I need to get moving on our study. Last week, we finished up almost on time, but not quite. And I was actually a little early, which was outstanding. I'm going to need someone to pass this out, but not yet, because I don't have enough for everybody. They're just examples of something we'll look at here in a little bit. But tonight, I was going to talk to you a little bit. If you guys have social media, you might have seen that I posted that some stuff about Israel. And I wanted to just talk a little bit about that because we're living in a unique time and it's really, really intense right now. And so I wanted to just take some time and really get into some stuff that I touch on a lot, but I want to just wrap it all up in a package and touch on the current events and more recent history so that we can tie in what some would call ancient, but definitely old Bible verses. Ancient in the context of human history, and to contemporary things that are going on. And hopefully, pray for me, I can communicate all of this as I'm, you know, talking about 6,000 years of history and then events that have taken place in the last 6 days. And so we can all kind of grasp it. But the ultimate goal, I want to give you the goal before we start. The goal is not just to give you information or to run through some Bible verses, but we really, as Christians, need to be aware of what's going on in the world so that we can pray effectively so that we can accomplish our mission. A lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight is really setting the stage for what's going to happen after the church is taken out. And so a lot of things are moving, and that's partially why I want to talk about it, because time is short. And I know I was just talking to someone today, they were like, Brian, you know, we've been saying that, 88 reasons why in 88, 99 reasons why in 99. I hear that all the time. But as they were saying that, I didn't rebuke them. I just let them talk. But I was thinking about in my heart and mind what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's just start there tonight. It says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Some of the things I'm going to say tonight, I hope many of you already know. That would be good, and it's good to be reminded. And then he says in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And verse 9 is very important. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, in verse 10, what comes after that? We all like to quote 2 Peter 3:9, but verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So 2 Peter is an incredible passage. It's very sobering because it really the only verse in there that really gives you any, a whole lot of grace and hope is verse 9. The rest of it is talking about this cataclysmic war between God and the devil that has, a deluge that happened, I believe, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that left the earth standing in the water, now the water, and then God said and recreated the earth and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish. You guys know the story from there. And it leads you up to the second coming of Christ. And ultimately, at the end of that seventh day is a new heaven and a new earth, which if you're coming on Sunday night, Harold's been laying that out week after week, doing a great job on Sunday night as he teaches the feast and talks about the Sabbath rest and then what comes after that intermission is eternity future. So all of that's kind of wrapped around chapter 3. And it's important that we are not like those that would say, yeah, things have been going on like this forever. Even if you look at contemporary history, no, that's not actually true. Things have not been going on like anything that we're seeing forever. Yeah, it's true what Song of Solomon says, or not Song of Solomon, what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So a lot of the way we behave and act, yeah, that's repetitive. But a lot of the things that we're seeing in history, though there are cyclical patterns in history that are repeating themselves, what we're fixing to get into in these last days, even before the rapture of the church, is a little bit unique, as things are definitely on overdrive heading into the last days before the coming of Christ. So I want to just back up a little bit and take a quick summary of history as best I can. And I like to call this, what I'm going to share you. I've got different titles. I got a whole document, which is way too voluminous for tonight, called The Messiah Highway. It has every verse from Genesis all the way to the coming of Christ. At least I think every verse, almost every verse. Have to hedge a little bit just in case I missed a few. But there's all the verses that lead to Jesus Christ. And if you go to Genesis 3, look at Genesis chapter 3. Somebody read that verse. It's familiar to us. So we talk about it often. So I'm not trying to surprise anybody here. Genesis 3. Someone just read that on the. I'll put you on the mic for the recording's sake. Anybody want to volunteer? Yeah, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15.
And thou shalt bruise his heel.
Okay, you're the steward of that. So you have to pass it to someone else. Okay, so I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. So somebody tell me, what is that talking about? Isn't that, when I first got saved, I'm like, they'd say, yeah, that's a prophecy. I'm like, a prophecy of what? It doesn't even make any sense to me. What is that talking about? Yeah, tell that in the mic for the recording's sake.
It's about Satan and the Antichrist.
How so?
The enemy is Satan, and the Antichrist is the one who's got, in the end is going to be thrown in the lake of fire.
So as we look at the text, you're right, amen. In Genesis 3:15, if you're reading that text and you see that, it helps to kind of remember what just happened in Genesis 3. And that's where Eve is beguiled, and Eve and Adam take of the fruit, obviously. And so Jesus has manifest himself, God has manifest himself, the Lord in the garden. And notice how it says in 12, Adam blames Eve. And then the Lord speaks to the woman. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. And he's talking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman. What's that enmity? What does the word enmity mean? Anybody know? Huh? The enemy. Yeah, I'm going to put an enemy. It's also considered at war, but it's like somebody that's going to be at war with you. I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and I'm going to put an enemy between your seed and the woman. And so that's what he's saying. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And so the promised seed is a big deal. The womb's a big deal. I heard a message yesterday. I was Pastor John Sarah from Massachusetts. He's this blue-collar preacher that when I was a disciple, young disciple in the Lord, just growing up in church, this guy would come in. He's a tent-making preacher and worked full-time for the Highway Patrol and pastored this church out in Massachusetts. And I hadn't seen him in 20 years or more. And yesterday I was listening to him at a pastor's meeting down in Lee Summit, and he was talking about the seed, interestingly enough, and laying out some other things that were really pretty. I was telling Amy last night at dinner, I used what he talked about as our family devotion as we talked, and just really profound things this guy was discussing about entering and exiting the holy places. And in the discussion, he was using the temple and the tabernacle, the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies to describe this. And I'll probably steal that and share all that with you sometime because it was really good. And it's kind of like his life's work. It was very practical as well as profound. It's really good. I just can't stress it enough. I need to get him in here and have him share it. But anyway, while he was talking about that, he made this comment that is directly applies to this passage, and I hadn't really never thought of it like this, but he was talking about, when we think about the incarnation and Jesus coming to earth, we think about what it would be like, you know, to leave the holy place and come to earth. And we think about earth as the outer court, if you were going to look at it, the Gentile court. And it is. That's a great analogy. It's a great type, the outer court of the temple. And for those of you that aren't familiar with what I'm talking about, perhaps I should just illustrate it. And so if you have the temple, So you have the outer court, altar and laver, and you have the inner court, the showbread, and the menorah. Then you have the inner court with the altar, and this is the holy of holies. Of course, this is the priests enter in here. This is the inner court, and of course this is the outer, also called the court of the Gentiles. And so there's a lot of types. You can see the Ark of Noah is also pictured in three levels like this. And so it's a picture of the universe as well. And there's all kinds of, there's three heavens. I mean, all this stuff is really incredible when you start meditating on it. But one of the things he mentioned is that when Jesus came to earth, he progressed. This is something I had never thought of. He started in the womb, didn't he? Of this woman, right? So he's Genesis 3:15. That's holy. Of course, then he came to his own, Israel, right? They're the priests. They steward the law. They're the ones that God gave the law of Moses to. They are to do the work of the law. And then, of course, Israel rejected him, and he goes to the world. And, of course, the church is redeemed primarily of Gentiles. And so it's amazing. I had never seen that before. But just to the subject of the womb and the holiness of the womb, it's a battle over the seed of woman. And Satan is definitely, he got in there quick. And so to corrupt, of course, Adam and Eve's communion and what have you, but also and their offspring. But he's also did that to corrupt all of humanity. And so go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at that passage and then I'm going to connect the two together with some other verses here that are up on the screen or will be up on the screen. And so if you're a note taker, you can write these references down. But in Galatians chapter 3, check this out in verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though..." There would be but a man's covenant. "Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereunto, or thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It is added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had not been a law given which could have given life, if there could have been a law given which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith... But before faith came, we were under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so in Genesis 3:15, he's talking about the promised seed. And of course, that promised seed is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's how all of us who identify with Christ identify with him, is by faith. And he's saying that Abraham preceded, the covenant was made with Abraham that I'm going to bless all the nations before there was a law of Moses. It didn't come because of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a schoolmaster that led us to Christ because of the transgression, because of the situation of man. But the promise of Christ, the promise of the seed, came before Abraham. It came in Genesis 3:15 to Satan, actually. That's who he revealed it to, is that, hey, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and your seed. And then the rest of the Bible lays it out. Now, obviously, in that, the law was given because the law was fulfilled. You can't fulfill the law if it's not been written, right? And so ignorance of the law is no excuse. That's what our officer Oliver would tell us. He said, ignorance of the, but you got to have a law, right? If there is no law, then you can't write a ticket, right? So there's nothing to fulfill. So he wrote the law, and then he fulfilled the law. Of course, there is the law of the conscience. But at any rate, so Jesus Christ is this promised seed. And because of that, we are Abraham's seed. That's why in the little kids class, when I first got saved, I didn't understand this either. Why were we marching around going, Father Abraham had many sons? You know, we'd be marching around doing this thing. I'm like, what is he talking? What are we skiing about? I didn't quite get all that. And then it takes a while for all that to sink in, that Abraham's, he was a Gentile in essence. There was no Jews yet. There was no law of Moses. There was no covenant of circumcision until Abraham. And he was called out of Ur the Chaldee, and he responded by faith. And that's what we do as well. That's how we get saved. All right, so the salvation of man, the destruction of Satan, was promised in the garden. We've already seen that. So let's look at a few more references. Boom, there they are. And so the seed of the woman was later revealed to be the seed of Abraham. Now, let's, and I'm going to quickly hit these. I'm not going to tarry too long, so I'm going to read these if you can just follow along. Genesis chapter 12, because I got to get onto the other content here, which is, this is somewhat a review for many, but these are references. If you don't have these references, you might want to mark them in your Bible and chain them together. I call it the Messiah Highway. And so Genesis 3:15 tells us about the seed of the woman, but later in Genesis 12, there's this covenant, and it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that will I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Then he says this, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall, how many families? All families of the earth be blessed. Now, how much is all? I always say this, how much is all? When you see all, that's a really awesome word. All means all. All families of the earth will be blessed. So everybody, everyone in the earth is going to be blessed because of what's going on here with Abraham. And so this seed comes to pass through his son Isaac. You guys know the story. I'm not going to get into all the details. But you know that after they went through Ishmael and all the other exercises, the promised seed is Isaac. In Genesis chapter 21, the Bible says in verse 12, and God said unto Abraham now, he's not Abram, let it not be grievous unto thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right? So Ishmael is not the promised seed that was referred to in Genesis 12. This is big news for if you're a Muslim today. I don't see anyone in the house probably identifying with Islam. But if you were, or someone you're working with, this is where you and your friends are going to disagree vehemently. if you are a Quran reader and believer in Islam, if you're listening to this online, right, you're ready to do a little intifada on me or whatever. So you wanted to come and go to war over this because you're like, no, Ishmael is the promised seed. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, because that's the Bible's very clear and has been. Abraham, his promised seed, Genesis 21:12, is Isaac, right? So flip over to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. So it goes on, and the text says here, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac and was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to a wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. You notice the promised seed has a lot of problems with dealing with seed. They're having they have a barren womb issue. I don't think that's an accident. So Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, just as Sarah, right? And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went in to inquire the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, this will help you out for you hyper-Calvinists that can't figure out election in the book of Romans. This is going to help you out a lot right here. Right here, it is going to help you out a lot. And if you're listening to me online, this will help you a lot. Verse 23, what's it say? Nations. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. So before you go off on a providence tangent and start talking about the salvation of Esau and Jacob, realize that the election that's referred to here is not necessarily dealing, it is dealing with Jacob and Esau in the order of their posterity and who's going to be blessed. So that's true. But he's dealing with nations. Why? Because God has already said, this is the blessed seed. He's working on a Messiah highway here. And he's going to come through the younger, not the elder. And so that'll free your mind for those that get bogged down in Romans 9 through 11. For anybody out there that's thinking whether you're in the room or not in the room. Because this isn't even dealing with individual salvation. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Genesis, who is a present at the burial of Isaac? Esau. Esau, and it was a bad deal with Jacob and Esau, but it personally, they got all worked out. They were there. Everything was good with Edom initially. Edom is Esau. The seed ends up becoming problematic and has to be destroyed eventually, but that's because they wouldn't work with their brother when he comes out of Egypt. And so God knows all of those things, and in his providence and foreknowledge, he knows all of that, and that's where election is pictured. It's not a picture of how we get saved, though, which is something I just, FYI. The reason, by the way, to flip that on its head, the reason that we get saved is not because God has chosen us, it's because God has chosen Jesus, this promised seed. He is the choice. We put our faith in him, and guess what? By faith, like Abraham, we're saved. So anyway, just a little bit of stuff I wanted to throw. Maybe you're looking at me, why are you going through that, Brian? It's just don't worry about it. Maybe you'll get it later. Okay, verse 24. And when her days be delivered, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. Whew, that's kind of freaky. And they called his name Esau. I don't know what I'd think if that happened. I just don't. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And so here we see that God's working with Jacob. Jacob, of course, becomes Israel in this passage, and through that comes Judah. So you go to chapter 27, and you look over here in verse 27, the Bible goes on to speak. It says, and he came near and kissed him and smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. And then he says, let people serve thee and the nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And so so what's going on here is Jacob is blessing, Isaac is blessing Jacob here, and he mentions, in essence, the promise, the covenant that was given to who? In Genesis 12. Who was that covenant given to? Abraham. It was given to Abraham. In thee, all nations of the earth will be blessed, in thy seed. And now he's saying this to Esau. But God's already said, no, it's going to Jacob. And even though they're going through all these rituals here, the reality is this is how God intended it. He needs Jacob to get this blessing. Jacob gets the blessing. And then we find ourselves with more prophecy. Go over to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Now, I'm taking some time here, and I'll tie all this up in a minute, so you have to hang with me. But you notice here what keeps coming up. Nation, nations, 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 brethren, nations, brethren, brothers, nations, nations, nations. Because these boys are representing nations, and God knows what he's doing. Also, seed, 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 and seed. There's a promised seed, and in thee all nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. And so the text goes on and says, Judah, thou art he whom the brethren shall praise. This is now what's going on here is Isaac is old and gray, or I'm sorry, Jacob, I'm sorry, Israel, is old and gray, and he's getting ready to pass off. He's laying out some stuff at the end of Genesis 49. He's listing out each tribe and really giving a prophecy. The one with Dan is very interesting, but that's another day. But he specifically, I want to look at Judah for a minute, because we know Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah, and we know before we even get out of Genesis, we identify what tribe that Jesus is coming from. So really what God is doing is just broadcasting to the whole world that knows, mainly the angels, the demons that have fallen too, hey, this is where it's happening. It's going to come through the seed of a woman. Oh, yeah, I'll narrow it down for you. It's going to come through this guy's seed. His name's Abraham. Watch his line. Yeah, it's going to go through Isaac. Keep an eye on Isaac. Yep, it's going to go through Jacob. Keep an eye on Jacob's seed. And, oh, yeah, it's going to come to Judah. And Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Notice this, here's the messianic prophecy, verse 10. The scepter, what's a scepter? Yeah, the king, one of the coolest, I've actually seen a scepter in real life when we went to London and we looked at the crown jewels in the British Museum, or wherever. It wasn't the British Museum, it was the old the castle there where they used to kill people. But you got this globe, and then the other hand, this is the queen, whatever, Elizabeth, she holds the scepter. So that's her hand, and the other hand's here. And so she's got the scepter. I may have those reversed. I don't know the order, and nor do I care, because they really don't hold anything, but they think they do. So in one hand, they got the scepter. She's the queen sitting on the throne. On the other hand, she's got this globe, right? You know what that does? Somebody, what does that represent? Right, she's been entrusted with ruling the world as the queen. That's why the sun never set on the British Empire. Because when they left where'd they get that concept, Ron? Where would the British Empire come up with that crazy concept? No, before the Bible. Who did King Henry break off from? The Catholic Church, right. A little bit of Israel replacement theology. So they got that from Rome, because that's what Charlemagne was doing, and that's why whenever King Henry broke off, he just went ahead and kept going with it. and said, yeah, well, they think they rule the world. Well, now, look, we rule the world, and so that's why they hold the scepter. But Ron is right. It is in the Bible because there is one, and we're reading it right here. He's the king of the earth. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. So they do steal that from the Bible. And that's why it's a big deal in the European monarchies to be a monarchy, because if you're going to say you rule the world, then who's going to give you that authority? Well, of course, God. You got to be God's ruler. And so, God, if you're going to say I rule the world, then the Church of England then has to be God's church. Or, well, how can you say, or, well, I guess we'll have to go to war. That's why the Spanish Armada was coming after it, Britain, right? Because only one, you know, you can only have one potentate, head of the church, king, church, state, ruler. And so that's why I'm glad they did away with all that jazz here in the United States, because we understand there's only one person that really has the scepter, and that's Jesus Christ. And so there's your messianic prophecy, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. That's who's really holding the scepter. And it says, until Shiloh come, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's pregnant with meaning as well. That is a messianic prophecy. Shiloh means peace bringer. Peace bringer. Peace bringer. Peace bringer. You see, right now, let me pull this down to where we're going. Things are getting to get crazier before they get better. And people are going to look for a peace bringer. The only problem is, Jesus is offering peace right now through the gospel that we preach. That's why Billy Graham wrote that book, Peace with God. I know people right now that are so embroiled. I mean, practically, even in the church, Christians, they are so just freaked out about life. They have no peace. Makes you wonder, you know what? God gives perfect peace to them that put their trust in Him. God gives us peace. We have peace because Shiloh is in us. And so Jesus Christ is in us. He's already come to us. But Israel missed Him. And that's why there will be no peace in the Middle East. Listen to this, until the Messiah, Shiloh, comes. He's the one who will bring peace. That's what the book of Revelation is about. That's really what the story of the Bible is about. And they missed Him. Okay, so as you go on, the seed of David then gets interacted. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel. So this now, we know it's coming from Judah. Now, of course, you guys know if we had more time, you could look at Ruth. Look at how there's a promise to her, a blessing to her and Boaz. After the sin that had occurred with Phares, 10 generations, the first available person in the line of Phares of Judah who could have been possibly brought into the royal line was a little guy named David. Nobody was expecting that, or one of the sons of Jesse. It happened to be the youngest David, and again, the youngest son. And so. We see that David is then anointed, and his promises start to come. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. So the Bible here says, and when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up, here it comes, thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now David wasn't asking for this. David just was like, hey, we need to build you a house. He's like, I don't really need a house, but let me give you some promises, David, just because I want to. I'm going to give you a promised seed, and he's going to reign. Look at verse 13. What's the last word there? The last two words? Forever. You could just read over that and not think much of it. As a matter of fact, it's not even highlighted. I need to highlight that in my Bible. Forever. That is what is just crazy. Now, David didn't miss it. You and I are like, yeah, forever. No, David understood what he meant. And so it says, I will be his father. I will be his father. Who's speaking here? God. Yeah, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Well, let me ask you, well, Jesus never did anything wrong, so why was he beaten with stripes? Iniquity of us all was laid upon him, isn't that right? Yeah, he became our lamb. Of course, we know that. Interesting. Verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be... Now, not just your seed. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, here it comes again, forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Uh-oh. We're talking about a literal throne. So through the tribe of Judah, Shiloh's going to come. The peace bringer is going to come. It's not David, it's his seed. And in his seed, this peace bringer is going to establish a throne forever. So there's going to be a kingdom that all nations of the world are going to be blessed through, and there's going to be a throne, and it is going to be eternal. That's what the Bible's prophesying. Has that happened yet? Not quite, literally. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. You don't really see anybody sitting in a throne in Jerusalem until the Antichrist comes, the abomination of desolations. Why? Because the Jews, to this very day, understand this is the setup that they're working off of in the law. They know that there ain't no sitting on a throne and being the king until there's a kingdom with a king, and the next king is obviously going to be Shiloh. So they're looking for a Messiah too. That's what they were waiting for at the first coming. They wanted that king to come in there, kick out the Romans, right? Get rid of Caesar and sit down on that throne and get the party started. And when they looked at Jesus, they're like, that ain't no king. He's a carpenter's son. So they missed him. All right, so that's an incredible prophecy. So as you go on, there's further revelation indicated that he would both suffer for the sins of the people. Of course, he is the seed of God. He is the Son of God. Isaiah 52:13. I'll touch down on this. And then I'm going to have to keep moving along here for time's sake. I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful. So Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him for that which he had been, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and they which they that had not heard shall they consider. I want you to notice this. This is important to where we're going tonight. Notice how he says in verse 15, dealing with obviously what we're talking about with the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. You guys are familiar with all that. Paul, when he was called out in Acts chapter 9, he was called to preach the gospel to who? Does anybody know off the top of your head? To Gentiles? Who else? Yes, that's right. The Gentiles, the Jews, to Israel, the household of, and to specifically kings. Kings. He stood before the kings. King Agrippa, he stood before Nero. I mean, he was Billy Graham. I mean, he had an appointment with, there's a reason the gospel goes before kings. That's why when we went to Bhutan and all of a sudden I'm in having lunch, dinner, whatever with a prince, or not a prince, but a member of the royal family, I'm like, I wonder where this is going. Maybe there needs to be a witness to the king, because God gives a witness oftentimes to the kings. And so there's something about the kings. We're going to get to that in a minute. So just kind of keep thinking about that. But it's interesting because the kings have to deal with Jesus because they're taking authority. That's why Paul writes very clearly in Romans 13, they do not bear the sword in vain, because even a lost Gentile dog that's in authority is given that authority by God. The Gentile powers of the world, the times of the Gentiles, going all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the king of the world until he met God. Then he realized, I'm just a beast. I'm just a beast, man. I'm just a dog out here. And he literally lived like a beast. It took him a while to figure that out. But he eventually figures out that there is the God of Daniel. And man, he's got it all going on. And through that kingdom, what all the kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms, are laid out prophetically all the way till today. Into what's coming tomorrow. And so it's very interesting. Kings are a part of this because there's somebody ultimately named Lucifer who challenged the throne of the universe. So thrones are very important. Kingdoms are important. Kings are important. All right, I got to get off of that and keep going. So So he's going to reign triumphantly. I'm not going to get into Psalm 2. You can write these down. He is both human. We know that. He's divine. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. Oh, I'm butchering it up. It's the Christmas verse, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of that is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Messiah, that seed. We know from Isaiah 7:14, of course, Christmas just came. He was born of a virgin specifically. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what's Emmanuel mean? God with us, right? So God is with us. Simeon and Anna, they were waiting and they saw the sign. They're like, whoa, I've seen salvation. Jesus' name means salvation. He is also mighty, wonderful counselor. You know, he's all of that. The seed has come. And so he was born of a virgin in the village of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 called it. Literally, he's going to be born in a manger there. It didn't say that, but it just says in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. I'm butchering it. I'll just quickly hit that. Micah. I'm going the wrong way. Oh, no. There it is. Micah 5:2. I should have that memorized by now. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, I like Judah, right? Going all the way back to Genesis 49. Yet thou shalt, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He's eternal. So from you, Bethlehem, is going to come the eternal one, Shiloh. And I think most of you know all that. So Jesus of Nazareth is promised. He's the seed. He fulfilled it, just as the Bible said. Of course, he was rejected of his own. His own received him not. And he gives the great commission to go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Acts chapter 2, all the nations are gathered. And it hasn't been since Genesis chapter 10 under Nimrod. Everybody could speak one language. And then when Messiah ascends, he says, wait here 10 days. And then the Holy Ghost is going to come. Holy Ghost comes down and these apostles start speaking. And everyone hears it in their own language. Because the one who confounded the languages has just come and anointed these men and ordained these men to go forth and preach the gospel. Because he is the true king. All right, so today's conflicts are spiritual in nature. And they're ancient in nature. The things that are going on in the world, there's not going to be world peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And so I want you to see this. Go back to Psalms chapter 83. And as you're turning there, I just want to give you some context. Because right now in the news cycles, there is a lot going on between the sitting president and the president-elect. Unlike we've not seen before. And it happens to revolve around this very topic of Israel. A couple kings, so to speak. God forbid any U.S. president becomes a king. But in essence, our version of a king for 4 years. They are wrangling over this nation, Israel. And so, I'm not getting political. I'm just telling you, this stuff's important. Because of what we're going to look at here in Psalm. Look at Psalm chapter 83 and verse 1. It says, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. And be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a, what's the word? Nation. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, which Edom, by the way, is Esau. That is the posterity. Edom was wiped out, but yet they're mentioned prophetically. That's interesting. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Who's Ishmael? Abraham, Isaac. Anybody remember who Ishmael was? That's right, the firstborn son of Abraham to Hagar, right? He was prosperous too. Do you know, if you go back and read the prophecies, there's prophecies on Ishmael. His seed is blessed as well. That's what you have in the brothers of Abraham still exist today in the Arab nations. So you got Edom. Edom is the brother of Esau. So Edom is Esau, the brother of Jacob. Ishmael is the brother of Isaac. Moab, which were the enemies of God. By the way, that's the offspring of Abraham's nephew. Remember Abraham and Lot? And Lot left after he escaped the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. His daughters had an incestuous relationship. One of their sons was Moab. Moab ends up becoming an enemy to his cousin's seed. And the Hagarans, and then you got all these names, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines, there's the Palestinians, like some like to liken them to the Philistines. Philistines were nomadic, actually. Many think they were actually Greek, if you trace them. They were actually a Greek heritage, and that's why they would be associated with Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and ship dwellers as well. Anyway, interesting. That's a whole other story. So with the inhabitants of Tyre, there's Tyre, and Asher, who also is joined with them. They have holden the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, which if you go back to Judges, you'll remember what he got nailed, his head got nailed to the ground, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They came as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, and all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as a flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Now notice what I like, verse 16. So that they'll seek thy name. Do you know in the millennium there's going to be peace among the Arab nations with Israel? There's going to be a remnant of those nations. Not everyone's going to get wiped out. Some will, but not all. And eventually they will actually receive his name. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And so this is a call for war by the people of God. Of course, it's a song of Asaph is what your title says. But the reality is that Israel was in captivity, and they wanted to be, free. Their homeland had been taken over, and it was a mockery. And of course, eventually God did restore them, but then the Romans took over under Alexander. Alexander the Great was going to destroy the Temple Mount, and he had a vision. He had a dream that troubled him. And so he decided, you know what? I've conquered the world, but I'm going to leave this Temple Mount here. I'm going to leave this here. So he didn't actually sack Jerusalem like he was going to, like he could have, like he thought. But he was like, yeah, like Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, I think I'm just going to leave this alone. But Rome had taken over. And Rome has been in charge ever since the coming of Christ. They were in charge at the first coming. And they'll be pried out just before the second coming. So Jesus is going to take care of that. But these conflicts are ancient in their origin. They take crafty counsel against thy people. And they come, they want to cut us off from being a nation. So what's sure to come is that the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and chief captains and mighty men and every bondman and every free man, what did they do? Revelation 6:15, they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the, here's that throne spoken of to David, on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the king that's referred to in 2 Samuel is actually sitting on the right hand of the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father. And things are going to get so bad that literally Jesus is going to return to bring peace to the Middle East. But not before Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2, when there's a false peace that comes through the Antichrist, when he's going to come and make peace in the Middle East. And so what you're seeing right now is really kind of like the pre-runner of what's to come. And so before the day comes, the enemies of God will continue to grow bolder and bolder and bolder. And eventually this prayer is going to be heard by the tribulation saints. And literally Jesus will return and save the nation of Israel from the Antichrist and all the nations of the earth. Before that day comes, though, it's going to get worse before it gets better. This is Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19 is an account of the second coming, and tonight is not my goal to get into all the details of that, so I'm just going to tell you that. You can look it up on your own. But what it says in Revelation 19:19 is, I saw the beast, and here it is, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. At the second coming of Christ, the impotent heart of humanity is going to be so bad, the kings of the earth are actually going to some of them will be hiding under the rocks saying, uh-oh. And others are going to actually go to war and face off against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You got to be completely ridiculous to do that. But you know what? They have no faith. They don't believe that God is who he says he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So they just don't seek him. And they just continue in rebellion right up to the end. And that's why hell was preserved for the devil. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's going to be preserved for these bozos because they can't get a clue of what God's been trying to tell humanity for the last 6,000 years, is that I sent my only begotten son so you don't have to perish. But because you knuckleheads keep saying, oh, it's as it always been, he's never going to come, he's never going to judge it, you missed the judgment. It came on his son 2,000 years ago. And if you don't bow your knee now and thank him today for his goodness to you and receive the gift of eternal life, you will stand off against him and you will lose. You will lose. And not just on the battlefield. You will lose at the great white throne judgment as you're cast in the lake of fire. Okay, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know that. So what's God's plan for the church? And you guys know this. Look, turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians 15:50. Because you might be going, man, are we going to go through a tribulation period? Well, fortunately for us, God has a plan for the church to catch us up, the resurrection. Because we actually return at the second coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, the Bible teaches us, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Harold's going to be talking about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven on Sunday night in his feast study coming up this Sunday. So if you want to hear more about that, come and get in on that. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, and we will always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 also speaks to that day when we're caught up together with them in the air, and you can read that on your own. The word rapture is a Latin word, rapmire, and the English word rapture comes for it. In the New comes from it. In the New Testament, the word rapture is not there, but the word caught up is where that word comes from. And so that's why we call it the rapture. But it's really the catching away of the church. It's talked about 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's secret. It's quick. It's instant. It's actually a taking out, not a coming back. It's at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, it's about coming back and returning with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're already in heaven. We've got glorified bodies, and we return. We fulfill Joel chapter 2. And so the friction that we see today is going to lead I'm moving on for time's sake, guys. I've got to keep moving. It's going to lead to a magnificent peace resolution not many days hence. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, I mentioned earlier the book of Daniel. Daniel is a really key book to understanding prophecy because it lays out all of what we call the times of the Gentiles. If you look in Romans chapter 11, there's a phrase mentioned, times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles is the time that God has allowed on this earth because of Israel's disobedience, despite all these prophecies The reality is their disobedience led God to say, that's fine. Go into captivity. I'll still fulfill my word. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 606. Before that, the Assyrian Empire comes in, takes the 10 tribes of the north into captivity. And then in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar goes into Israel. He takes Israel captivity, or Judah and Benjamin. And then he, for 70 years, they live in Babylon. He says, don't even worry about it. Just build your houses, do your thing, because it's over for now. And then, of course, Daniel receives the prophecies that he receives in the book of Daniel. And eventually, Israel is restored. One of those prophecies, in those prophecies, it starts off actually with a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. We find out what God's plan is for the times of the Gentiles. And we get those different bronze, the statue, the head, and the breastplate, and eventually the mire, or the clay and the iron that goes through the 10 toes, which takes us right up to today until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. All that's being revealed to Daniel. So the basis for our understanding of the times of the Gentiles and the Gentile kingdoms is actually, it was written down in 500 and some BC, 580 BC, is when we got that information. Before Alexander the Great ever thought about it, before he even came along. And so the same players, by the way, that are listed in the book of Daniel are basically all resurrected and in play today. That would be Persia. Prince of Persia happens to be Iran. They're in play. Greece. Greece just brought down Europe economically. They're the reason. You know, a lot of the immigration that's coming into Europe right now comes through Greece. You know, Greece is the reason that everybody wants to run away from the euro dollar and they dump the currency. That's what Brexit's about. They don't want to give welfare to Europe. They don't want to pay for Italy and Greece and all these. They're like, we're out. Greece is still a player in what is going on among the nations. That's all just a side note. So all of this trouble's coming, and it's going right now. It's not coming. It's happening. A lot of people right now, they're not really thinking about it. They're not realizing, wow, what's going on with Greece is actually important to end times prophecy, just like it was when it was mentioned to Daniel when he's praying in Daniel, and God says, hey, Prince of Grecia, I got some things. Prince of Grecia? Well, they weren't anything when Daniel was praying, but they became something. Then after that came the Romans. And then after the Romans, of course, Romans continued on to this day, but now it's just papal Rome. Okay, so in Daniel 9, let's quickly get there for the sake of me getting done tonight. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, a major prophecy. When we look at what's called Daniel's 70th week, there's all this prophecy that's fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. There's 490 years of prophecy listed in Daniel chapter 9. And the thing about it is, all of it was to the coming of the Messiah, till he's cut off. And so there's 490 years of prophecy listed, which is 70 weeks, and those are weeks of years. But the reality is there's only 483 fulfilled of the crucifixion. And so there's 2,000 years of history, approximately, that goes by before the what we call the 70th week. These are 69 weeks that have been fulfilled. We're still waiting on this 70th week. For those of you that know much about prophecy, we call that the tribulation period. And Jesus speaks to this. He calls it the beginning of sorrows. And the great tribulation, because it's split in half. And it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this prophecy is written to Israel. It's dealing with Israel. It's dealing with what God's doing with Israel. Well, God's put Israel on hold when they rejected Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And he's been focused on the Gentile world ever since. The gospel's gone forth. The kingdom of heaven has gone forth without him. But Daniel 9:27 says, and he, this he, after Jesus is cut off, and he shall confirm his covenant with many for 1 week. This he is the Antichrist. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In Daniel chapter 11, in verse 31, this is mentioned a little bit further. In Daniel 11:31, he says, And the arms and the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination that maketh desolate, or also called the abomination of desolation, is found in Matthew chapter 24, 13. Jesus speaks to it, and it's a key event in the midway part of the tribulation when the Antichrist literally publicly says, I'm God. And he takes over, both religious and political, not just Israel, the whole world. And if you don't cooperate with him, you're dead. That's where the mark of the beast and all that stuff comes in that everybody gets involved in. Revelation 6 speaks to that, and he enters, and this is really my point tonight, and I still hopefully will get everything in on time. He enters this thing. Look at Revelation 6. When he enters, he's going to look a lot like Jesus. Matter of fact, if you look at Bible commentaries, and a lot of people who will give you a definition of what's going on in Revelation 6:1, says, and I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard as if it were a noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And if you know much about Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that Jesus returns on a white horse. So they just assume, oh, this is Jesus. And he sat on him and had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And so you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse listed here. I'm not going to get into all those. But the first one you see here is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one opening the seals. That's what all the commotion's about in Revelation chapter 5. Who's going to open the seals? Who's worthy? And the Lamb stands up, opens the title deed to the earth. And when he does that, he allows the Antichrist to come in with a peace treaty. Comes in on a white horse. He's a savior. But it isn't going to take long. In verse 4, and there went another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat on the throne, or sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And so, as soon as the peace comes, it's going to evaporate. It's going to be a time, as the Bible calls it, of Jacob's trouble. And so, that's going to lead me to where I need to go. Now, there's several prophecies here that I'm not going to have time to get into concerning Daniel's 70th week. We read 9:27. You need to go back and read Matthew chapter 24. Jesus breaks it in half, beginning of sorrows, and maybe it's another Bible study. We could look at that and talk about it. Revelation, if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19 is about the tribulation, the 7 years. You get four different looks at that same 7-year period. You get the whole thing in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, you can break it down by the trumpet, the seals, the trumpets, the seals, the trumpets, the personages and the vials. Thank you, Ron. That personages threw me off. The personages and the vials. So you get these four different aspects of that 7-year period. They all culminate in Jesus Christ's return, and also the destruction of mystery Babylon religion and really what the kings of the earth are clamoring to keep right now. I also throw in there Revelation, Romans chapter 11, because it is in Romans chapter 11 that we, right now, in the heart of our doctrinal book, understand that the times of the Gentiles, the times that we've experienced up to 1918, 1948, they're coming to a close, in some senses have closed. All the world's attention right now is focused on Israel because God is getting ready to restore his kingdom. Shiloh is going to come. He is going to establish his throne. And the Gentile nations of the earth have to reckon with that. Donald Trump will not be the king of the earth. He's making a really good plan by supporting Israel, because God said, if you bless them, I'll bless you. All right, so quickly, you can't hardly see that, can you? You can't. So here's a quick outline that you can't see. I got this from the Stratfor group. They're like a bunch of CIA spooks that put out this information. They got this website. It's really good. But they got a lot of history and stuff. Starting in 1516, the Ottoman Empire incorporated Palestine, which in the modern-day territories. They did away with Israel, the name, of course, which Rome did that as well many, many generations earlier. The Ottoman Sultan approved the Jewish immigration to the Ottoman territories, continuing to disperse the Jews into modern-day Turkey and into the region. The Ottoman Empire was massive, including Europe. or not Europe, but Western Europe. And in 1903, they started to immigrate. In 1917, the Balfour Declaration, Balfour is how I always say it, was issued in the midst of World War I. And in 1918, it was approved. So basically, that gave land back to Israel because the Ottomans were now allowing the Jews to go back to their ancestral homeland. All right, but the problem was the Jews didn't want to go back there because they were living large in Europe. And in the 1920, the first Palestine Congress with Zionists and Palestinians clashes. So before 1948 even got there, there was already this going on between Jews that said, hey, this is our homeland, and Palestinians, who in essence were migrants, that said, no, this is our homeland. So there was problems. So 1924, 1929, 1939, they continued to bring them in. Of course, World War II emptied Europe, and the largest place for Jews to go outside of New York City in the United States was going to be back to Jerusalem. And of course, unfortunately, many were in Russia, and Stalin did a number. He was every bit as crueler to the Jews in Russia than Hitler. Hitler was bad. Stalin was no better, by the way. You got to watch those Ruskies. But anyway, you guys know the story. The UN voted on actually, it's a League of Nations, but it became the United Nations after World War II. They established the Palestine. They decided in 1947 to settle the Palestine issue, right? What's going to happen with that? 1948, a declaration of the State of Israel and the Arab states was issued, and the Arab states subsequently invade. And Palestine exodus is known as the Nakba. In 1957, there was a Fatah political party established. Palestine Liberation Organization was established when my sister was born in 1964. In 1967, the Arabs attacked Israel in the Six-Day War. Israel won that, hands down. And so in 1970, Black September Organization was founded. In 1973, the October War, Yom Kippur War, began. In 1974, the Arab states officially recognized the PLO, Palestine Liberation Organization. Who was the leader of that? Yasser Arafat. Yasser Arafat, one of his snipers, was down at the Focus Conference. His name was Bin Abbasada's dad, Tassada, yeah. And so he gets in on all that, Toss, but he's now saved, praise the Lord. And so Yasser Arafat died a few years ago. How many of you know who Yasser Arafat is? He kind of looks like Bono with a headdress on. And so he was this little Arab guy that always was making deals and giving Israel a hard time. And so for time's sake, you go through all of that, and you have Jimmy Carter making the SALT agreements with Egypt, giving some land back and trying to make peace. Nothing happens. Nothing's going to go good. And we've been at a low-paced war up until fairly recently. And so even up as up until 2008, 2014, Hamas has entered the scene thanks to the last couple presidents, Democrat and Republican. Hamas keeps growing because we won't put our foot down on the neck of Iran, the Persians. And because the Persians, who backs the Persians? Right, bingo, Russia. So Russia and the Persians are tight. You go after Persia too hard, you're going to have the Ruskies on your case. So we weren't in the mood for that. And we have more problems in the Middle East because Hamas is Iran. Hamas now is sitting on the border of Israel, causing all kinds of problems in Lebanon. And so, at any rate, same thing, different day. So what did all this look like? Back in 1948, this is what Israel looked like. And so you had this property. See this little stretch of property right here? This is what's under contention right now. The Gaza Strip's down here. And then that, I forget this little nub. But anyway, this is when you're on the news, you hear the West Bank. This is what they're talking about. Notice Jerusalem. There's nothing changed here. This is contested. This little finger has been contested since 1948. Okay? And man, I'm running tight on time. Now, this is the Six-Day War. As you see over here, everybody got together. They took all their forces, even Jordan, who Jordan ended up becoming buddies. They're still very gracious to Israel because Israel kicked their booty. But King Hussein, I think, was his name. But they all gather up, and they go to war against Israel, minus Lebanon, and which is a Catholic state. But anyway, so they all go to war, and in 6 days, Israel kicks their booty. And so Israel takes the West Bank, they take the Golan Heights, and they take the Sinai Peninsula. So that was a mistake. So they expanded Israel's borders big time. How many of you know this? I'm just curious. So just a few of you know this. Okay, so you need to know this. This is important. Because when you watch the news, when you're like I was, a little boy blue, little kid, I used to watch the news all the time as a kid. And I'm just like rooting for the Palestinians like they're the American Indians getting pushed off the reservation, man. I'm like weeping for the Palestinians. I'm like, get Israel out of there. And, you know, I just was really anti-Israel when I was a little kid coming up because I watched the news all the time, and that was the messages that I got. And the reason I got that message is because I didn't really understand this. I didn't know about the Six-Day War. I didn't know that Israel not only had that, but within my lifetime, this is what's gone on. In 1975, when I was 5 years old, Israel gave up this property for peace. I do remember it because I was watching the news, right? Jimmy Carter comes in, and he negotiates more deals, and before Ronnie Reagan gets in, we're giving up more land. 1980, for more peace. And then in April 1982, they give up more land back in the border all the way up here. And so they've retracted almost back to the original. Now this here is Palestinian property, this here and this here, and then the Gaza Strip. You hear about that all the time. And so you're back to that. And Israel has withdrawn and they've given up the property and so on and so forth. So Israeli expansion into occupied territory, this is kind of what it looks like going back to 1946, Palestine, 1947 after the UN plan, Israel, and Israel. And you can kind of see how it's developed. These are where the settlements are going on, and that's what's given everybody some grief. All right, so the role of the U.S. presidents has always been important. Harry Truman, Jimmy Carter. I'm going to pass this around because Harry Truman, he consulted with a guy named J. Frank Norris. I don't have enough for everybody. You can pass them around and look at this. It's you know all that. And so Harry Truman consulted with J. Frank Norris, and they wrote letters back and forth, and he got his theology. You guys can, after you look at him, you can keep him, take him home, or whatever. he got his theology from a Baptist preacher. And guess what he taught him? Taught him what I was talking about tonight, Genesis chapter 12, ran through the Messiah Highway. Harry Truman was no fool. He's from Missouri. He's a show me boy. So he said, I saw it in the Bible. That settles it. And so J. Frank Norris helped him out. Of course, Obama's had a lot to do with what's going on in Israel. He has snubbed Israel for 8 years. He has not given them anything and continues kind of taking things away. And now we got this new guy, Donald Trump, who's causing a lot of waves. So I just want to show you this. This is the actual picture. Harry Truman struck out. This says the new Jewish state. He strikes it out and puts State of Israel. And so he helped get the thing started. He's the one that helped get the name going. That was May 14th of 1948. And so when he did that, he established not just a Jewish state, but the name biblically recognized in Jacob's seed, which is a big deal. And so that U.S. president did a big thing with just a few strokes of the pen because he identified the Jewish state with historically the biblical person of Israel, and Israel has all the biblical promises. Partially, that's in part because of guys like J. Frank Norris who helped him out. Then Jimmy Carter comes along in the 70s, and this isn't, I know this sounds political, it's not, I'm just recording the facts, I don't make them. Jimmy Carter, he was really instrumental in several peace agreements. He was all about Middle East peace, but he increasingly has become anti-Israel as the years have gone by. And since I've been here as a pastor since 2002, he tried to take the Baptists, mainly inner city Baptists, and as many Southern Baptists as he could, along with Bill Clinton. They had a conference, a National Baptist Conference, where they were going to start a new denomination that was pro Palestine, primarily this issue. Fortunately, I was really concerned about it at the time. It wasn't on the news. The fact that you have a Baptist conference and you got Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton, Al Gore all speaking, that's crazy. When's the last time you went to a conference and you had three presidents, or two presidents and one nominee, potential president, vice president, speaking? Didn't even make news. Nobody even knew about it. But fortunately, our black brothers said, something ain't right with this. They got out of it, and it folded up, so it's not going. Now Jimmy Carter has actually officially left the Southern Baptist Convention. So that's interesting recent history from 2008. And I'm privy to it because I got involved in it a little bit, and just to check it out. All right, so I can't go any further. Mark? Oh, there it goes. Are you doing that or am I? This is just a little book that he wrote, Palestine, Peace, Not Apartheid, likening it to what was going on in South Africa. But Mr. Obama hasn't had a very good relationship with Mr. Netanyahu, and this is as recent as, can you play that? Because it's not working for me. Oh, I'm over time, aren't I?
In total defiance of Israel, the incoming president, and even members of his own party, President Obama refused to veto a UN resolution condemning Israeli settlements, allowing it to pass the Security Council resoundingly, a rare abandonment of a long-held U.S. tenet to have Israel's back at the UN.
It is because this resolution reflects the facts on the ground and is consistent with U.S. policy across Republican and Democratic administrations throughout the history of the State of Israel that the United States did not veto it.
President Obama has long held the settlements were an obstacle to peace, a huge source of conflict with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Israel's UN ambassador said in a statement he had expected his country's, quote, greatest ally to act in accordance with the values that we share, and that they would have vetoed this disgraceful resolution. The vote brings to a head a standoff between the current and future U.S. presidents over Mideast peace, and Israel's representative at the U.N. said he hopes the Trump administration will be more sympathetic. Trump himself tweeted tersely, as to the U.N., things will be different after January 20th. The vote was initially delayed Thursday after a diplomatic scramble by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who reached out to President-elect Trump to intervene. When Trump sent out a statement calling for a U.S. veto, Egyptian President Sisi, whose country sponsored the resolution, put the vote on hold. And it wasn't President Obama he called to discuss the future of Mideast peace, but the president-elect. Behind the scenes, U.S. officials are grumbling that Trump's interference runs afoul of an unspoken custom, that there can only be one commander-in-chief at a time. But publicly, the State Department appeared unfazed.
Nobody here felt boxed in by a tweet from the president-elect, and he's perfectly entitled to express his views on these kinds of things.
It's hard to know to what extent Trump's involvement affected the outcome, but his spokesman made clear this president-elect won't be staying on the sidelines until he takes office next month.
President Obama and his team have been unbelievably gracious to the president-elect and his team, but at the end of the day, he's not someone that's going to sit back and wait.
Okay. So what, no big deal, it's just like, oh man, I've had enough of this politic and stuff. It's really not about, it is about politics, but it's not. The reason I bring all this up is because I got another video I don't have time to show you. But this UN resolution that they're talking about takes Israel back to the 1967 borders. And what Obama, President Obama, along with the United Nations, is really wanting to do is take primarily Jerusalem out of the hands of Israel. And the eastern side of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount would not be Israel's property. And that is the primary thing Israel's wanting, and they've shared it for a while. So so basically, it's a big deal. And so what's going to happen is what's going to happen is what the Bible says happens. There's probably going to be more conflict. Donald Trump has said, you know what, let's move our embassy. This is how he responded. Let's move our embassy. You might have heard about this. Anybody? It is a big deal. No president's ever done this. They never had the, you know, just, I can't say what I'm going to say. So they never had the strength to do this. He's like, and this, he made this in November. I think it was November 28th. I have video, but I'm not going to run it for time's sake. But in November 28th of this year, speaking to AIPAC, which is a Jewish, primarily Jewish group of Americans, he says that we're moving the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And that's why Mr. Obama is in the United Nations, and the whole world is like, no, you don't. Why? Why are presidents scared to do that? Does anybody got an idea? You know what they're also scared of is that he's serious. Yeah, Bernie. Israel. Right. Yeah, and so what they're really concerned about is Trump is serious, and this is the deal. Once you put the American embassy in Jerusalem and you give Israel a green light to say Jerusalem is now our capital. Israel has wanted Jerusalem to be their capital because the Bible says it's their capital. That's where King David was. That's where they want the capital. It's just like we're used to Washington, D.C. being our capital, and so we don't want it in Philadelphia. We want it in Washington, D.C. So that's where they want their capital. This is a step toward that. Once they make it, that's also a step toward Bible prophecy, which is going to make this the center of what's going on. It's no accident that Russia's in Syria. Russia's won the war in Syria. And they supported Assad. America was impotent. We couldn't do anything to stop them. It's pretty much over. And so Russia's right there to the north. Ezekiel, the Bible prophecy there, it could happen before the tribulation. We don't know. We all speculate. But at any rate, there could be a lot of potential for a lot of action. And I don't tell you that to scare you or say yay or nay. It doesn't mean, even though I think it's good to support Israel, it doesn't mean that supporting Israel is going to be good for, you know, the world as far as world war and stuff. But the main thing is you want to be on God's team. And so he's going to try to do that. Donald's position is the same as Harry Truman's, which is ironic because Harry was not a Republican. And so Harry Truman did a good work in doing that, and God did bless the USA. But you got Persia, you got a lot of the players from the Bible in there, including Greece. I've mentioned some of that. And Donald Trump is, it's funny you mentioned that, Bernie, his children, his business is very tied to Jews, which is not I'm not saying that to be anti-Semitic at all. It's just that he does have a propensity to support Israel, which God will bless those that support Israel historically. And so that's what the Bible says. So this isn't just about, you know, politics. I bring this up because it really is about Daniel's 70th week. And so what should the church be doing? And why do I think it's important to talk about this? Because it is historic, having two presidents using all the power that they can get muster up at this, as one is entering and one is exiting, is crazy. That's never happened before. And it is about Israel. Don't kid yourself. It's the primary thing. The UN is worried about what's going to happen. Because if you know much about the UN, they are anti-Israel as well as anti-Christ. So it's going to be interesting. So what should you do? And this is the reason I bring it up. You should be praying, right? Because you know what time it is. Romans chapter 13 says this: the night is far spent. Let me move on. I didn't get through all that. All right. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And why that's as important is because right now, despite all of the stuff that's going on and all the stuff that God is getting ready to do for the nation of Israel as the tribulation comes, and as they will be deceived themselves by the very Antichrist, and they will have a peace agreement that's going to be not worth the paper it's written on, and it's going to usher in power that they cannot stop, that only Jesus Christ is going to be able to stop, as all that is getting ready to happen, we still have the only message of peace. We are the only, we are carrying around in our carcasses the peace. We're carrying around Shiloh. We are the peacemakers. Not in the sense of Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. That's millennial context. But we literally bring peace to people as they have a relationship in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And so now, like no other time in history, as we see all these things unfolding, it's so important that we actually go forth with the gospel and share the gospel as much, as loudly, as proudly, as holily, as this passage speaks to, as we can. Because it is, if you know anything about prophecy and you're watching what's going on in the world, this is a unique time in history. It's a unique time to be in this country, too. And so you are blessed to live in the USA. So it's going to be interesting to see what happens in the days, the months, and years to come. So as you're looking at all the garbage that comes in and out of your viewing and news cycles, just keep this topic in mind, because really the whole world really is rotating around what's going on in Jerusalem right now and in the Middle East. So that's all I got to say about that. All right, I got to go because I'm over time, and I still didn't get to show you everything I wanted to. So I don't want to bore you to death with this stuff. If you want, I can bring back the video next week, but it may not be important by then. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father.